Thanks for listening to the Awakening Podcast. We hope this message inspires and encourages you today.
Today we are going to continue our series. We've been, of course, in the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. He is our Savior, our God, our King, our Lord. And we've been looking at different aspects of his ministry. For this period of time, I feel God drawing me to the book of Revelation. Last week, we looked at Jesus as he first appears in the book of Revelation. Revelation is a phenomenal book to view Jesus through. It's like a telescope that you can look into the cosmos. You can look through the temporary, like look through the veil into eternity. And you can see Jesus in all of his glory. I think it's powerful that you get to know Jesus of Nazareth. I think it's powerful that you get to know Jesus, the one that was born into a manger, who came humble and lowly. But I think it's just as important that you meet the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the one who will reign for all of eternity. Revelation shows you Jesus, the risen Savior. You need a revelation of the risen Savior. Just how powerful the God is that you serve. And Revelation shows us that side of Jesus, the risen King. And when you see Christ in all of his glory, it shifts how you see life itself. It shifts how you pray and how you approach the throne. So we want to take another glimpse at Jesus through the book of Revelation. Will you open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 5? We're going to read verses 1 through 9. Revelation chapter 5, in the Bible in front of you, it's page 967. Just go all the way to the back. Revelation is concerned with the things that are to come. It's concerned with God's will, the end judgment, and the coming kingdom of God for eternity. Revelation chapter 5, John is brought up into heaven in a vision. And he sees the same throne that Isaiah saw, and he sees God sitting upon it. In verse 5, we turn our attention with him towards the one who's seated on the throne. Revelation 5, 1 says, "Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?' And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, 'Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns, with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth.'" How many are grateful for Jesus, the Lamb, the sacrifice who reigns? Lord, we honor you in this place today, and I pray, God, you even show us what this means. All of the prophetic imagery. But God, we know that you want to reveal yourself, that you can be understood. And so God, show us that glimpse of you in heaven, what it means on earth and what it means in our life right now. God, we are open, we are receptive, we are ready to hear your word and hear what you have to say. Come, Lord Jesus, speak to us. Say that with me. Say, come, Lord Jesus, speak to me. In Jesus' name, amen, amen, amen. In the book of Revelation, chapter 5, we see Jesus. He is the Lamb that conquered through his sacrifice and saves us by his blood. 28 times in the book of Revelation, Jesus is figured as a lamb. He is the one that God has used to bring salvation, rescue, ransom to the earth. We know that we are in desperate need of rescue. We know that the earth is filled with issues and problems. And it's not just other people that have problems. We have problems. We have issues. We know that the reality is many of us are drowning in our own sin, in our own sickness, in our own unhealth, the things that came before us, the things from our family, the things from our past. And if someone does not reach out and grab us, certainly we will drown. But how many are grateful that we have a God that has a rescue plan? How many are grateful that we have a God that chooses to not let us sink, but he comes for us? This week I was driving beside the Cliff Walk in Newport, and if you know that beach, it's got the kind of the large bay and the cliffs on one side and large, stunning houses. And right as I was driving, a military helicopter flew over my car. It felt like it was inches above my car. The whole thing began to shake, and I thought I was about to be SEAL Team 6 in a second. And it wheeled around and went further out into the bay, and just as it arrived, another one came in and was circling the original plane, and I looked and I saw a boat come in filled with people, and they were all converging on this one spot in the ocean, and that original helicopter went down low, low. I mean, it looked like it was touching the sea. It was so close, and sea foam began to spray. It looked like a scene from Apocalypse Now, just this unbelievable strength and power and mist and steam. And it looked like they were in the middle of a rescue operation. And of course, everyone is leaning in. I stop my car and I start in a traffic jam, but I'm going to catch this moment and see what's going on. And of course, the lifeguards were standing on their chair as if they could help, you know. And there was just this whole rescue operation of someone that it seems had fallen in. There was this converging to help someone who's drowning. But you know, God, he has a rescue plan for his people who are drowning in sin, shame, and guilt. And I want you to know, God does have his heavenly armies, and he does have his strength and power, and he does have his might. But I want you to know, his rescue plan is not all of that. His rescue plan is one man, one person sent to rescue all of creation. This one man is powerful enough to rescue all mankind. He is strong enough. He is worthy enough. He is sinless enough. He is good enough. And he was sent, yes, as a man, born by a virgin into a manger, lived a perfect, spotless, sinless life, was crucified by wicked men, was buried, but on the third day rose again because death itself could not hold down this man. And he doesn't just raise up alone. He now offers resurrection life to you and me, the drowning man. He reaches down like he did to Peter, and he grabs our hand and pulls us up out of death into life. Jesus is God's rescue plan for humanity. How many can thank God that he sent his one and only son? This Jesus is who John, the apostle, the disciple sees. He's caught up into heaven with a vision, and he sees the same throne that Isaiah saw. And he sees seated upon the throne the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, and in his right hand, a scroll. And this scroll had seven seals. Seven is the number of perfection in the Bible. The scroll was also written on the inside and the outside. You ever start writing a letter, let's say to dad, but you got so much to say that you cross over the paper and you got more to say, you start scribbling real small, and then you just gotta go to the back and write over Hallmark. This scroll is written on the inside and the outside. That is to say, everything that needed to be said is completely said in this scroll. sealed by perfection, sealed in completeness. But what kind of scroll is this? We know it's held by a king who sits on a throne, so it is an edict. We know that it has instructions. We know that this is a picture of what the king would deliver to his subjects. We know from the Roman historian Gaius how the Roman system worked in its law. He left us 6 books. And you know, he told us something interesting, and we've actually, through archaeology, found examples of this, but that wills in the time of the Romans were sealed with 7 seals. That there had to be 7 witnesses that were there to witness what the man or woman's desires were, their instructions. Then they sealed it with clay, marked it, impressed it with their signet ring. And this will could only be open in a certain time, in a certain place, with someone that had certain authority. And so Caesar Augustus, who was the second great emperor of the Roman Empire, he had his will sealed by 7 witnesses. And after he died, the 7 witnesses came forward. They unsealed his will in the Senate of Rome, and they read it before the senators, and they read his will before all of the people. This is a heavenly scene of something like that. But this is not with a dead king. This is with a risen king, a live king. And this is his will sealed in perfection with 7 witnesses. And he is searching. Heaven is searching. Who will enact the scroll's instructions? Who will execute his plan of judgment and redemption for his people? Because see, this scroll needs an executor. The will needs an executor. And we know in Roman times that the executor had to either be an intended recipient, an heir, a judicial authority, or a representative of the people. How many know Jesus fulfills all 4 of those offices? He is a judicial authority, the high priest. He is the heir. He is the representative for all of the people. He is the one with all authority. He is the one who is the executor of God's will for mankind. So the scroll is held out, and heaven looks. Who will execute it? Who can do it? Who is worthy, the voice says. Worthy. Think about that word. Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals? Who has the authority? Who has the goodness, the majesty? Who is worthy to open the scroll and to break its seals? This voice shouts over an unworthy world, seeking one who is worthy. They say they search all of heaven and find no one worthy. They search all of earth and find no one worthy. They search under the earth, all those that have lived before, and find no one worthy. See, the problem is no one is worthy enough to fulfill God's will on the earth. No one can't live a good enough life to fulfill or to earn God's grace. You can't live a good enough life to feel like God's got me and I got God. I can do it. There is no one who is worthy. Have you ever felt unworthy? Maybe you received a reward, or you walked into a room, or you got a new job, or maybe it's just a state of being. You feel unworthy. Maybe you feel like you don't measure up, or you try, and you just can't seem to get any traction, and you just rest in this sense of unworthiness. The truth is, on a cosmic scale, everyone is unworthy. If you were to go to heaven, you would realize just the depth of your unworthiness, just the height of your unworthiness. You thought this would be an encouraging Father's Day sermon. I mean, if you went, we're talking on a cosmological scale, if you went into heaven, you ever been to a party that you don't know anybody at this party and everyone's dressed up and you're not really dressed up enough, you know? When you got to heaven, you would realize just how venerated. You see the angels and the archangels, the elders and the throne, and you would realize, uh-oh, I don't measure up. Like that Homer Simpson meme where he's disappearing into the hedges. You'd want to duck and hide. Isaiah saw heaven in the revelation of how good God is. Like, how purely good his goodness is, Isaiah realized how bad, how unworthy, how tragic his sin really is. In fact, the glimpse of God, he says, "Woe unto me. I am undone. I am unclean." He says, "My life is finished. I am ruined." Why? He had a revelation of God. And what he saw in God's goodness, in comparison, he saw his awfulness. He saw his sin for what it was, not something to be justified as no big deal. He saw it for what it was, how tragic it really is. And he says, "Woe unto me, I am unclean. I've got unclean lips. I have said some dumb stuff. I have said some foolish stuff." And then not only did he have a revelation of himself, he had a revelation of everyone around him. Not only am I unclean, I live with some people who are unclean. I live in a nation that's unclean. See, when you see God's heavenly kingdom, you realize how unworthy you are and your society is, the nation around you. You realize, wait, I listened to you, but now that I've got a glimpse of God, I realize you've said some unclean stuff, foolish things. How could I walk by your words? How could I live by my own words? I mean, when you see God's greatness in comparison, you do see the depths of your unworthiness, and the truth is no one is worthy of God's will, of God's grace. Romans 3:10 says, "No one is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one." Jonathan Edwards says, "The only thing that we contribute to our salvation is the sin that made it necessary." That's what we bring to the table. This is what John realizes. When that call goes out, who is worthy? John realizes, I am not. No one is. Especially on the earth. And then he begins to weep loudly. You ever ugly cry? That's what I see. Weep loudly. Because no one was found worthy. I could just see everyone in heaven getting uncomfortable. This one guy is brand new here. You've been here for 20 minutes and you're just losing it. The depths of his depravity became so real to him, he couldn't figure out how to function. He realizes his true need for a savior. Why did he weep? He felt fear, helplessness, hopelessness. He saw his sin for what it was. He saw what a world would look like without a savior. Without a savior, there's only doom and despair. If there is no one worthy to execute God's will, then we are doomed. And there's only despair. If there's no one that's good enough, if there's no one that can intercede, if there's no one that can step in between us and God, we're in trouble. And that's what John sees. He's thinking of his friends, his life, his world. He's saying, we are in trouble. And I mean, we understand that. We look around at society now and we realize, oh no. No one is worthy. We have a problem. We have a society overtaken with despair. It's called nihilism. Nihilism is the doctrine of despair. Because see, if you have no God, then you have no absolutes. And because you have no absolutes, then you have no truth. And if you have no truth, then you have no hope. And if you have no hope, then everything is meaningless. Utterly meaningless. And we have a society that's waking up to the fact that, oh no, we have removed God. And now we have found that everything is meaningless. See, we didn't realize what was attached to God. We didn't realize that if we removed God from society, we were also going to remove peace from society. We're also going to remove joy from society. We're also going to remove health and growth from society. We were also going to remove goodness itself from society. We thought we could cancel the creator and continue to function as the creation. But now we're breaking down and the mechanic's out of the shop. And we don't know what to do as a society. So we're looking to government. That's our new God. We have a secular God. And we think, government, you'll save us. And yet it doesn't matter who's in power. Surely they're not worthy. Surely they've fallen short. Surely they can't save. And it doesn't matter what bill they pass or don't pass. Salvation is not found in bills. It's not found in economics. It's not found in DC. Salvation is not found in the secular. It's not found in more knowledge. It's not found in more wealth. No, no, no. Salvation doesn't come from those little things, those debased things, those human things. And young men are waking up to this. Young women, they're waking up to this. They're realizing that the world that they were promised, that promise was hollow. It was a promise that people made that they could never back up. And now they're drowning their sorrows with a cocktail of substances and alcohol and sex, and it's not good enough. And so we have young men that feel purposeless and meaningless, young women that feel like there's no hope and there's no future, and no one knows what to do with these young people. No one knows what to provide for them. No one has been found worthy. Look the whole earth, no government, no man, no politician, no leader, no business person, no one is worthy. And if you ever prop someone up, something comes out and you realize, oh no, they're a fallen creature. You know the phrase, never meet your heroes, because you'll find out they're no heroes, they're just people. And they need help. And this is the place we find ourselves, this is the place we find society, and maybe you even feel this way, where you look around and you say, is this all? Is this all? I was promised more than this. I was promised if I obeyed and I finished my education and I got a degree and I worked really hard that I would have a good life. Is this it? If I followed the rules and I did good, that this would be it? And yet, when you look around, all you see is a society broken. Or maybe when you look at yourself, you only see your personal insufficiencies. Or maybe you look around you and you realize that nothing fulfills. It's reason to weep. It's reason to say, what are we going to do? John looks around and he says, oh no, there's no one, there's nothing that is worthy. It reminds me of Mary Magdalene when she stands outside the tomb. And the tomb was empty and she had thought that someone had stolen the body of her Lord. And the Bible says she begins to weep. Standing outside the tomb weeping. Why? Because her teacher is gone. Her master is gone. Her savior is gone. Now fear is setting in. Loss of control. No ability. Everything she believed. It's collapsing in on her. And she's weeping beside the empty tomb. No hope. Because she lost her savior. But she hears a voice behind her that says, woman, why are you crying? And she turns to say, they've taken my Savior, my Lord, but there stands Jesus, the risen Savior. And he says one word to her. He says, Mary. And all of a sudden, she has a revelation of God. I want you to please hear me. One word from God can bring a revelation to your life. It can bring fulfillment. It can bring meaning. It can shift things. One word from God. One word. He'll speak your name to you. One word from God can shift everything. No longer do you have to look around. No longer do you have to look within. No longer do you have to look to others. If you could just look to Jesus and hear one word from Jesus, all of a sudden, the whole world begins to shift. Where there was mourning and where there was weeping, now there is dancing and there is joy because you have met the one that holds it within himself. You can go through anything if you just have Jesus, the master, the savior, the teacher, the rabbi, the gardener. If you just have Jesus, it doesn't matter if hell comes against you. It doesn't matter if the apocalypse comes. It doesn't matter if there's war tomorrow. If you just have Jesus, it doesn't matter if you're facing foreclosure. It doesn't matter if you lost your job. It doesn't matter if relationships are breaking. If you have Jesus, I'm here to tell you, you have more than enough if you just have the one, the Lamb, the risen, the King. If you just have Jesus, the world is searching for everything, but it only needs one thing. One thing is enough, Jesus says. One thing is enough, Jesus. His presence, it can get you through every present crisis. His presence can get you through every present crisis. I'm not diminishing the crisis. I'm magnifying the Christ. If you could look into heaven and see the Lamb, you would realize that everything else is unworthy, but He is more than enough. The presence of Christ can get you through. Have you ever gone through something difficult, but you had an expert with you? You went through a journey, and you're going somewhere, and you didn't know, but you got a local guide, and they know. Or maybe you went through a sickness, but you had a doctor that was phenomenal, and they led you through. Maybe you had to take a test, but you had a phenomenal tutor. I want you to know, you have an expert on your side. You have an ever-present help in your time of need. You have a Savior that can get you through. David knew this, and so he says, I lift my eyes up to the hills. From where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. John had to look up. He had to look up. In his weeping, self-focus, self-centeredness, unworthiness. A lot of times we get caught there, you know, maximized on our own self, our own insufficiencies, our own troubles, our own crisis. Like, instead of the telescope, we take out the microscope and we're looking at every angle of what we're dealing with. And things that maybe aren't that big, certainly in comparison to Christ, if we're not careful, we'll end up magnifying it. That's what pride is. Pride is a magnification of self. It's a magnification of your desires and your wants and your thoughts and your plans and your hope. That's what pride is, which is why it's a deadly sin. It wants to overtake you. It's a magnification of self. Satan said, I will, over and over and over. I. The more you say I, the more you say I, the further you drift from him. And so here John could have gotten caught up in himself and his own unworthiness, but an elder speaks to him. Come on, how many are thankful for those that have gone before us? How many are thankful that for those that have gone through some things? An elder speaks to him and says, stop weeping. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered. What's happening in this moment is a prophecy that came from Jacob, is being fulfilled. Jacob, who became Israel, on his deathbed, called all of his 12 sons together, and he began to bless them. And when he came to Judah, he gave kingship to that tribe through that man. And he called Judah a lion. He says, you will be like a lion, and the scepter shall never depart from your hand. And from Judah, that tribe, came David. David, the seed of Jesse. He is the lineage of kingship. And God says to David, I will establish through you a throne which will last forever. A throne that will be enthroned in heaven for all of eternity. We know that David's kingdom went away. So whose kingdom was to be enthroned forever? It's the seed of David. It's the one that came from David. Jesus is the lion. He holds the scepter. It is his throne. He is the one that fulfills all of God's prophecy. You gotta understand that this isn't a new thing. This is God's plan from the very beginning. All of the patriarchs were looking towards Jesus. The kings were looking towards Jesus. The prophets were looking towards Jesus. Now John is telling us, look to Jesus. He is the one that will fulfill all of God's plans. Sin gets vanquished because Jesus reigns. The goal is to look up. The goal is to look to Christ. And John looks up and he says, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain. What does he see but the sacrificial Savior? Jesus. In order to understand this image, we got to go back all the way to the book of Exodus. You remember the story of Exodus, right? You've seen the Prince of Egypt. And God wanted to rescue his people from the land of Egypt. Egypt is a picture of bondage. They were enslaved there for 400 years, generational bondage. And they had a leader, Pharaoh, who hated the people of Israel, a poor leader, a tyrant. But even worse than that, he was antichrist. He hardened his heart against God. He hated God and he hated God's people. And this is what these people are living in and living under. It's a picture of sin. See, when God found you, you were living in the land of sin. You were living under a Pharaoh. I don't know what your Pharaoh was. Maybe your Pharaoh was addiction. Maybe your Pharaoh was a wrong relationship. Maybe your Pharaoh was your past, your guilt, your shame. Maybe your Pharaoh came from your family. I don't know what your Pharaoh was, but when God found us, we were all living in a land of slavery under a Pharaoh that hated us and hated God, that desired our brokenness, that desired us, our bitterness, this Pharaoh that says, I'm in charge. And God comes and he says, let my people go. And this Pharaoh will do anything to keep you under his thumb. This spirit, this sin will do anything to keep you. But I'm here to tell you, God has a word for you. It's freedom. Let my people go. God came to break bondage. God came to release the captives. God came to walk you out of sin and shame. This is the story. And you say, well, how does the lamb factor into this? Well, what God did was he sent one plague after another to Pharaoh and all over Egypt to pull his people from their grasp, to wrench them from the grasp of sin. But one plague after another, you remember them, darkness, locusts, blood, frogs. I think that's the worst one. It says there were frogs that were in the beds. And then the frogs died in the beds. So we're on the same page. This is the worst. One after another. And you think Pharaoh would say, I am done with this. But instead he held on, because sin will do anything to hold on to you. And listen, and there's a part of you where you'll do anything to hold on to that thing that you use to cope, to get through. But you have to understand, the more you try and hold on, you're not fighting man, you're fighting God. And the more stubborn you are, the more it's going to hurt. The more it's going to hurt, but God's saying, no matter what, I'm going to get you free. One thing after another, Pharaoh wouldn't let go until finally the final plague comes, which is death, because that is the final plague. Death comes for all man, and it waits for no man. Death is on its way. So here comes death, and yet even still, Pharaoh says, I'm going to be stubborn even through death, and that sin brought death into all of humanity. Our brokenness, our failure, it invites death. If you reject God, hear me, you invite death. See, God is the author of life. If you reject God, then you must receive the opposite of life. Death, corruption, the grave. And so here comes death, because that's what Pharaoh invited. And that's what's coming on the land of Egypt. And that's what sin brings. The wages of sin, the Bible says, the consequence of sin, it's death. It's the only way this thing goes. And I want you to know, sin kills you slowly. First, it will kill your mind. Then it will kill your joy. Then it will kill your hope. Then it will kill your future, until eventually it kills your body. But that's the last death. And you might be somewhere in that process where sin is slowly sucking the life out of you. The good news is God comes today to restore life and life more abundantly to you. So what's God's instruction? God says to Moses and to the Israelites, here's what I want you to do. Prepare a lamb. I want you to sacrifice it. And I want you to take the blood of the lamb, and I want you to put it over the doorposts of your home and go into the home. And he says, and don't come out of the house. Don't leave the house. You know, that's a sermon about the church for another time. But whatever you do, don't leave the house. Stay underneath it. And he says, and during the night, when the angel of death comes upon the land of sin, the land of Egypt, there is going to be death of the firstborn, but for every house that has the blood over it, there's going to be life inside. In other words, the Israelites were hidden by the blood. Paul says in Colossians, you were hidden with Christ. your life is hidden with Christ. It's not that you don't deserve death, but it's that Christ comes over you. The blood comes over you. The cross reigns over you. You come underneath the blood. And I want you to understand, it wasn't that there was no death for the Israelites. There was a death. But unlike the Egyptians, the death was the lamb instead of the person. The lamb took the death upon itself. And because of that sacrifice, the cost of blood, and you know that the cost of freedom is always blood. We've seen that in the history of our nation. Cost of freedom is always blood. And it's true spiritually as well. There's a high cost for freedom. And God desired freedom for his people in Egypt. Please hear me. God has a desire for freedom for his people right now. He's got a desire for freedom for you to come out of the land of sin right now. What did God do with the Israelites? He had the lamb take their place. They stayed under the blood. And then God says, now for 1,500 years, here's what I want you to do. Once a year, I want you to have a Passover meal with a lamb because I want you to remember what the lamb did for you. I want you to remember the blood. I want you to remember how with a mighty hand, I pulled you from the grasp of sin, Satan, tyranny, Egypt. I want you to remember. So every year they gathered together and they would have the lamb on the middle of the table and they would recount what God did. And God says, tell your children. And they ask, why are we doing this? What does this lamb represent? Tell your children, son, we were slaves. We were bound. We were broken. We were under tyranny. But God sent a lamb and a prophet that set us free and brought us into his promised land. He says, say it again, say it again, say it again, so that you never forget that you are saved by the blood of this lamb. Don't ever forget. Fast forward 1,500 years. Jesus arrives on the scene. John the Baptist is the forerunner. And when Jesus comes over the hill, what does John the Baptist say? Behold the lamb. See, it wasn't just about a lamb in Egypt. It was about a lamb for the world. It wasn't just about then. It's about now. This is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Not just the sin of Israel, but the sin of the world. Not just their sin, but your sin. Not just their brokenness, but our brokenness. Paul says in Romans, what a wretched man am I. Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? Thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord. See, this lamb is a man who came to save sinners by his blood. It was always God's rescue operation for you to pull you from the land of sin in to the kingdom of heaven. That's why it says when Jesus takes the scroll, the elders begin to sing a new song. All of heaven erupts in a new song. And they say, by your blood, you ransomed people. All of heaven is shouting that it was the Lamb. He sacrificed. He did it. It's by your blood that we are. What's that word? Ransomed. Ransomed. That's the word you use when there's a kidnapping. And there's slavery. And that's what they're saying. They're saying it was because of Jesus. He paid with his life, with his blood, so that you could be pulled out of slavery. You could come out of the clutches of sin, death, hell, the grave. You know, the society that is trying to let you know that, you know, your life is meaningless and it's purposeless and it doesn't matter, so do whatever. I want you to know that is a lie. But by the blood of the Lamb, God can give you truth and hope and purpose and direction and future. By the blood of the Lamb, he comes to rescue you. He comes to set you apart. Come on, he doesn't rescue valueless things. He gives his valuable blood because you are valuable. It is Jesus that is the Lamb that conquered through his sacrifice and saves us by his blood. By your blood, you ransomed people. He paid the ultimate price so that he could claim you as his own. I told you last week about Bishop Marmari, who was attacked as he was preaching. He lost an eye. And as he was going down, as the man was stabbing him, he puts his hand over this man and begins to pray for him. He comes out of the hospital, and in his first communication to the world, he says to the young man, he says, young man that attacked me, he said, I forgive you. You are now my son. He said, you now have a father, and I will pray for you every single day. What is that? That's a picture. That's a picture of what God does for us. We were the one that was broken in sin. We were the one that were a long way off. But he says, I will give of my whole life so that I can call you son. Today we have the opportunity to turn to God, receive forgiveness, receive grace, receive restoration in the mighty name of Jesus.
Thanks for listening to the Awakening Podcast. We hope this message has encouraged you. If you want to learn more about our church, visit us online at awakening.global. We'll see you soon.